Hope you all had a good week this week. Hope you've been able to enjoy the short break in the heat that we've had. It's back. And it's going to be here for at least another 4 or 5, maybe 6 days. It's going to be as high as 107 by Monday. And the humidity's up, so it's going to be a little on the unpleasant side for the next few days. So hopefully that's not the case, but it looks like it's going to be the case. So I was hoping that we were done with the hundreds, because it was so much nicer to be outside than the 90s instead of 105, 109, 111, or 12, or 13, and the humidity. When I was growing up as a kid in Michigan, not in the Upper Peninsula, by the way, my mother was a Catholic. And so us kids grew up in what was known as the Catholic Church. I went to catechism every Saturday until I was what is known as being confirmed, which is, I don't know how many years that was before I finally got to that point. I then went on to become an altar boy, which was rather interesting to a young teenager from multiple perspectives. I got into quite a bit of trouble with the priest's wine, as well as the incense burner. And I could tell you a couple stories that would probably make your hair rise, but I'll save those for another day. All through those years, every time we sat down for a meal, whether it was in our home or somebody else's home or at church or something, someone at the table would ask grace. It went something like this: "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." That's what we, and as far as I knew, all Catholics called the meal before, the blessing before the meal, grace. They didn't ask for the prayer. They didn't ask for a blessing. They asked for somebody to say grace. I always thought that was kind of odd, because it didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. My young mind years ago understood comment of grace to be something like forgiveness or a special pardon or absolution, not a blessing on a meal. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 to begin with today. Ephesians chapter 2. Good water today. It's that bubbly stuff. In my opinion, one of the great dilemmas in Christianity overall is the concept of grace and what it actually means. As in most things, we develop our own interpretations of such terms over time. Some may have one extreme with the attitude of once you have grace, you can't lose it. Another extreme may be that someone must somehow keep earning, quote unquote, that grace. I use the term earning cautiously, meaning that we have to keep doing something to have that grace existing in our lives. In doing a little research, I found something interesting, some interesting explanations about the definition of grace. From the Layman's Bible Encyclopedia, I got this, quote, "In the Old Testament, grace usually means kindness or graciousness shown by a superior to an inferior or subordinate. The same word elsewhere is translated favor. In the New Testament, it is used in reference to God's redemptive love, which acts to draw men to him and to preserve them in a covenant relationship with him. The scarlet thread throughout the Bible is the story of God's unmerited love and redemptive action on behalf of his children. The New Testament makes it clear that salvation is from first to last by grace. Yet it also clearly states that men may abuse or refuse this grace which is offered to them." Obviously, it's a bit more involved than initially we may think. And I am going to springboard from Mr. Buchanan's sermon from last week with the sermon this week. So you can see what I'm talking about here in Ephesians 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. See what Paul has to say about this. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We've talked a lot about that over the last year or two. among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul is reminding us that this is where we came from, where we once were in our lives. And it applies to each and every one of us in this room and anybody out there on webcast land. And we have all come from this place in life, and we ultimately needed to be turned around. Paul continues with this thought in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," he's talking about this relationship that we have with God and that God has with us. Paul then points out how Christ died for us while we were still sinners, as we've read in other messages earlier in the year. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." We probably can't fully grasp the fullness of this concept. This concept is so far-reaching and so extent in everybody's life that it's hard to really grasp what all of this truly means between us and God and Jesus Christ, especially at this point in time in our lives and our levels of understanding, because we've got, 50 people in the room? We've got 50 different levels of understanding. And if you got 100 more people out in webcast land, you got 100 more different levels of understanding. We can't compare ourselves among ourselves. We're all in different stages of life. And these relationships that we have with God and Jesus Christ are about as complex as they can get, and it's about as simple as they can get, as we will see. Eventually, God will show us fully what his grace has been in the kindness he showed us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. There is nothing we or anyone else could do to make that happen. It was because of God's and Jesus Christ's love for us that they did it. And that, again, is a concept that I don't think we fully have grasped in our lives. Paul then expands on this whole concept that has been given to us, picking up in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This is a perfectly chosen thing by God himself to bequeath upon each and every one of us. It is the means that God chose to show us how powerful his love is for us. He sacrificed his only son at that time so our sins could be forgiven. And then we could have access to God's family as sons and daughters. Again, this is how expansive this whole concept is between us, God, and Jesus Christ, and what God's plan is. He didn't have to do that. He wanted to do that, especially once we repented and showed our willingness to live by his will in our lives. God wanted to embrace us, wanted to hug us, wanted to give us that love connection that we'd all feel and know that he's there and he exists for us. Let's next turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I always found that this whole concept of God's love for us, especially when it's expressed by his grace, is something that it just never seems to really fully sink in. I mean, maybe it's just me, but I think it affects many of us, if not all of us. All of that information we've learned so far is incredible. And I'm not talking about just today. I'm talking about past sermons, sermonettes, Bible studies that we've learned. I mean, we've been given mounds and mounds, tons of information about God and Jesus Christ and us as individuals. And then we could have access to God's family and sons and daughters as a growing group. And that's what God's plan's all about. It's really incredible when we understand it. We've been given a gift. The gift of God's Holy Spirit. which is the means by which we can receive eternal life. But what about the concept that so many churches have taught over the years, over the decades? Once saved, always saved. And you've probably heard that come from different ministers' mouths, even members talk. Is there any validity to that idea that we've heard from other churches and other people around the world? Here in James 2, James takes a little different approach to our Christian lives. To some, there seems to be a seemingly contradictory concept to what we just read about the grace of God. Let's look at James 2, beginning in verse 14. James 2:14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Yet we know from elsewhere in the Bible that faith is a huge ingredient in our lives. It's an inescapable ingredient." But let's read on, verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," they're in need, "and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Again, a concept that we've heard discussed over the years, but it's something that I really wonder if we really get it. I mean, we've had experiences like this throughout our lives and see people that have need, and we say, "Oh man, I hope they get better, and hope they do this, but we don't do anything. Yet there's others that step into it and they do everything they could possibly do. There is yet another ingredient in life that has to be tied to our faith: our works. Those things which we can do in our lives. This too we have discussed in previous messages, as recent as last week, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Now I'm on to verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works.'" There is a point to consider here, that many times it takes faith to step out and do something meaningful, some other meaningful things in the lives of others. Being an example of caring, loving, and giving on behalf of others who are in need of encouragement, guidance, physical sustenance. It could be a myriad of things, maybe just confusion, maybe depression. Trying to live our lives more like Jesus Christ lived his is what it's really all about. Now listen to what James shares next, James 2, verse 19. "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith with working together was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect?" That is a story that is a tough one to go back and read. At least it is for me. When Abraham was asked by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on an altar, and he willingly went forward to do that. I mean, I can't even imagine going down that path with my son, or my daughter, or anybody. Yet Abraham did it. And he did it seemingly willingly. God wanted to see where was his heart, where was his faith, and where would that lead him in works. The term that is translated in verse 22 as "working together" here in the New King James Version can also be translated "wrought with," "worked together," "along with," and depending on the translation used, can actually mean synergism or synergistic, cooperation or collaboration. There's a special harmony or synergism, if you will, between our spiritual faith, directed upward toward God and Jesus Christ, and our practical efforts down here on earth directed toward a needy mankind. Sometimes that needy mankind may be a member of the congregation here or in another church. It may be a neighbor. It may be just a friend somewhere. It may just be an acquaintance somewhere that we find there's a need. And we realize when we're true to ourselves and true to our hearts and true to our faith that it's something that we can do something about. And I know we've all probably gone there at certain moments in time in our life, but I'm also guessing that many of us, I'm not going to say all of us, I'm not going to be all inclusive like that, have thought those thoughts and then never did anything about it. Shame on us if that's ever happened. God's not looking at us to do things like that. He's looking at us to do things like that and say, you know what, I made a mistake. I should have done something about it. And what do we do then? We turn it around. We go back and try to find a way to do something about that. I mean, I've heard story after story after story. I've experienced it myself. I've seen people doing it where they find out there's a need. And instead of being braggadocious about it or talking about it or discussing with the individual, what they do is privately, they go behind the scenes, do whatever it is that they can do to help or assist that person or family. And I've even seen them deliver groceries to their door unannounced, quietly, secretively, not announcing it or mentioning it to anybody, and then making sure that they get it. That's the kind of approach that God and Jesus Christ expect from us, the synergistic approach. It could also be the needs of another church member or friend of ours, as I just mentioned. James is showing us that faith is both spiritual and practical. It has to be both. He then continues his discussion using Abraham as an example. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Sometimes we as a church have been accused of having a grace by works teaching. We don't. But we do have what the Bible teaches, which is works by grace. Let me explain. Because of what God did for us in his son's sacrifice and giving us his Holy Spirit as a gift, once we were baptized, we have been enabled to do the works in life that he wants us to do. It's not grace by works, it is works by grace. And every single one of us in this room or sitting out in webcast land has the capacity and the ability with God's Holy Spirit to make this happen. Let's look at this term grace and how it is used in the Bible. First, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word is kane, K-A-H-N-E. And can be translated graciousness, kindness, grace, pleasant, precious, or favored. Looking at a number of patriarchs in the Old Testament, we can see that it is written about them that they found grace. It's not meant in the term of mercy or forgiveness as many only refer to it. For example, we are not going to turn to all these, but in Genesis 6, it is written that Noah found grace in God's sight. It means he found favor in God's sight because he was pleasing before God. In Genesis 33, it talks about that Jacob found grace in Esau's sight, his brother. It simply means he found favor. In Genesis 39, we got Joseph who found grace and favor with Potiphar, an Egyptian captain of the guard. And of course, Exodus 33, it is written that Moses found grace in God's sight. He was pleasing before God. He found favor with God. It means that these individuals were welcomed. They were special in somebody's, including God's, eyes. They received special attention. They were well received and they were all favored. And it means a lot more than forgiveness and a lot more than mercy. Let's now turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In the New Testament, the Greek word for grace is from Strong's Concordance number 5485, if you want to write that down. And it is spelled in English, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis is the way it's pronounced, charis. This is a noun, and it can mean graciousness, gratitude, a gift, a benefit, favor, a blessing, pleasure, or divine influence upon the heart, or its reflection in life. There is a pattern here that when we see how the different terms that can be translated grace in the Bible, the meaning is so much more than mercy or forgiveness. It is a systematic relationship, with God and Jesus Christ. Let's look at how this Greek word charis is used in the New Testament. Luke 1 and verse 26 to begin with. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored, charis one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." This is the way the angel conveyed the message to Mary. This is the same word translated grace elsewhere in the New Testament. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, charis, with God. And she's probably wondering, what did I do? Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. In verse 30, other translations use the term like approval, been found gracious, loves, and blessings here instead of favor. So you can see it's much broader perspective about this relationship between God and individuals. Let's now flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Another chapter where we've spent some time. Let's take another look here in 1 Corinthians 15 at how Paul uses the term charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and how it worked or was applied in his life. Remember how he thought less of himself because he had persecuted the church when he was first called? It's interesting how Paul interpreted what it meant to be under the grace or charis of God. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace, the charis of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace or charis of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so preached and so believed. So we see what comes first is this grace that comes first. That's what Paul was bestowed with when he was called, while he was persecuting the church. This comes first so that the works of God, and in this place, Jesus Christ as well, that God and Jesus Christ called Paul to, could be performed. Paul said, "Then I labored to do the work that God expected me to do." Once he had had grace bestowed upon him. That is a far cry from what many think when they think of what the Bible is asking about when being under grace is being discussed. Let's now turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, it's back here somewhere. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, too, understood that the grace that he had been shown was for a purpose in his life. It was the blessing from God to provide us a way out of the sin-riddled world and life that we live in. We'll see that the once saved, always saved is a fairy tale. It's not accurate and it's not true at all. Living under grace doesn't mean we aren't responsible for what we do with our lives and how we live, just as Paul just expressed to us. As we've heard a lot so far, even in other messages, we will also see here in 2 Peter 1 that it's just the opposite from what we have been taught in past years. Let's begin in 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he gave the introduction about who and what he is and where he came from. Peter then utilizes a statement used many times by the apostle Paul in the introduction to his epistles. Verse 2, grace, charis, and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to all of us that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then listen to the list that Peter gives us as a guide for better living as a Christian. And as we'll see in a bit, growing in grace before God and Jesus Christ, as was just mentioned in verse 2, is an essential part of all this. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Peter's talking about how to live our lives because we've been bestowed grace upon us. God has shown us favor by allowing us to participate in this loving, caring relationship that we can all have. Knowing that we've been given this special blessing and gift, God's Holy Spirit, to help us abound even more. If we're just staying in place, not going anywhere, not doing anything, then this is like a waste of time. We've got to be moving constantly. Sometimes it can only be mentally. Sometimes it can be physically. Sometimes it can be spiritually. Many different ways. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. He's again taking us back to this relationship that we've built and developed with God and ultimately Jesus Christ. Then he tells us to just kick back and enjoy life because we're under this grace. No, that's not what he tells us to do. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, we've been given an opportunity to be more than we ever would have been on our own. And I know sometimes we don't think of ourselves like this, because we don't want to get haughty about it. We don't want to get arrogant about it. It's not arrogance and it's not haughtiness. It's just looking for ways in our life with the relationship of many other individuals in our lives of what we can do that we are presently not doing. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. By the grace of God, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have been given a new lease on life. And hopefully that's the way we were looking at it. And not just as hearers, but as doers of what we have learned. Paul, here in 2 Timothy 2, reshapes some of what Peter wrote and what we just read. We've already learned that we can grow in this grace we've been given and discussing by serving our Lord and Master in what he has called us to do. And we'll see here in 2 Timothy 2 that we've actually been drafted, if you will, into the army of Jesus Christ to serve just like any other soldier would. Again, as we made reference to last week. Let's look here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace, that is that charis word again, that is in Christ Jesus. It can be interesting how other translations word this verse. Here is a summary statement of how they can all come together to give a more complete understanding of what Paul's talking about. Quote, be strong in grace, draw deeply on God's enabling power and energy to accomplish his purpose through you. Again, it's asking us, encouraging us, guiding us to go back into the relationship that we have with God in Christ and look for, plead for, beg for, work for these relationships that we can do even more in our lives to help other people. This is a powerful statement when we fully understand it. Paul then tells us how to grow in this grace as we continue. Verse 2, and the things which you have learned from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. He's saying, pass it all along, share it with each other. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This is how we grow in grace, by pleasing our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. And I know that may sound like a bit of a strange stretch, but it's absolutely true. Verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Again, we heard this last week. We are required to compete according to the rules of the game, the rules of the law, the rules of everything that we're participating in. Again, as we learned last week, living by God's commandments. This is what is expected from us, the laws and commandments of God in Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Again, part of the responsibility of our daily behavior, linking up the things that we should be doing and do them, and things that we shouldn't be doing and stop doing them. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. As I mentioned earlier, grace, then works. It's the formula. As we get ready to close, let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Oops, a little too far. Here in Luke 13 is the parable of the fig tree. It is a short parable, and it sort of just leaves you hanging, as you're going to see. But I think we can glean something from it today, considering the grace we've been shown in our lives and the works we can yet do as a result of this grace. Christ had a great way of getting his point across to us in parables like this one here in Luke chapter 13. Let's begin in Luke 13 in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, start working with it, and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now you look at this and it's like, what is he talking about? Jesus tells a parable of a fig tree and its inability to produce fruit. Apparently, the gardener came back again and again to see if the fruit was growing on the tree. Unfortunately, there was none. I believe it's obvious that this story is symbolic of Jesus Christ and God looking for fruit being produced by us. What kind of fruit does God look for from us? He's talking about a fig tree, he's looking for figs. He's talking about a nectarine tree, he's looking for nectarines. He's talking about an apple tree, he's looking for apples. As we've seen in other messages over the years, he's looking for the fruits of the Spirit of the life of a Christian. I'm not going to turn there, but remember back in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's quite a list. It's both encouraging and troublesome to note that although the gardener in the story sought fruit from this tree, he did also give it some special attention and plenty of what he called fertilizer. I don't know about you, but I like receiving special attention and favor from God and Jesus Christ. Don't you? This is the grace of God that we are talking about, this special attention. To hear that this master gardener himself will give me special attention in helping me produce the fruit that he wants from me is very comforting and encouraging. It should be to all of us. The troublesome part is what else he gives this tree in order to produce fruit. He says he gave it plenty of fertilizer. I often feel like I have plenty of fertilizer in my life, and I don't find what I'm looking for as being encouraging. After all, what did they use as fertilizer in Jesus' day? Same thing they use today. Manure, dung. Maybe I need to redefine those life issues at times when I feel like I'm being surrounded by manure or dung. Maybe those trials of life and serious challenges are what I'm facing actually. Perhaps I need to recognize that it is specifically in those times that I am actually receiving special attention from God Himself. Could it be that God and Jesus Christ are actually using the dung or manure to refine me and draw more fruit out of me in my life? Remember that Jesus Christ told us that we will be pruned and have parts of us cut away, which may be painful. But he does it so that we will produce more fruit. I don't like how it feels. I don't like how it smells and the fact that I have to clean up after it. I don't like being surrounded by life's dung. But what if the manure around me is actually God's means of giving me special attention, special guidance, and trying to produce lasting fruit for me in my life? As we lastly read, let me reread verse 9, which gives a sobering warning. Luke 13, verse 9, "And if it bears fruit, great. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." This is downright scary if you really think about it. Have I experienced lots of manure in my life?
Yep.
Then I ought to be producing more great fruit. You ever stop and think about that? What we're going through is the manure and dung of life. And we're going through it trying to get us to do better. That's what the trials are for. That's what the sicknesses are for. That's what the trauma is for. Sometimes it's self-induced, sometimes it's accidentally produced, and sometimes it just happens. But we have to learn to deal with it. Just deal with it. Pray about it. Ask for God's and Jesus Christ's encouragement and guidance about it. Ask for the encouragement to keep moving forward more positively. And just getting up the next day, putting one foot in front of the other, keep moving forward as positively as we can. We should be growing in God's gracious favor, showing the depth of appreciation for his intervention in our lives as well. We need to be thanking him for what he has done for us and what he is going to do with and through us by his grace, that grace of God in our lives. Have a great Sabbath.